Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study. Now in Romans chapter 12, as we've mentioned previously, Paul now is introducing some things that will be more treated in detail in subsequent epistles, and the gifts that we'll be talking about this evening are an example of that. The unity of the body is an example of that. So let us begin reading then in verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And we'll stop here for this evening, having already dealt with the business of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and speaking of the unity of the body, Paul moves on then in verse number 6 to the business of spiritual gifts. And this is something that we'll see in subsequent epistles, as I mentioned just a moment ago. But he now begins to introduce this idea of gifts. And within the gifts, too, here, he's mentioned an office here, he that ruleth. We'll take that in its turn. But before we do that, to preface those things, let's remember that in the scriptures, there are gifts mentioned in the church, and there are offices. There are a number of gifts, and there are two offices. Gifts are given by the Holy Spirit severally to each as he will. We can't determine what gift we would like to have. Desire the best gifts, as we'll learn in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And as for offices, there's only two, but we can aspire to those offices. We can desire those offices, which is why there are qualifications given for those offices. There are no qualifications for gifts. The Lord can distribute those severally to whomsoever he will. And so now, having said that, let's pick up where we left off last time in verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And we talked about that last time, so we won't spend a whole lot of time there, other than to mention that this business here of prophecy, once again, shows itself in two forms in the scriptures. In the one, it is forthtelling, predictive prophecy. And in the other case, it is forthtelling are forth telling and teaching and preaching the word of God. And so now we know that this gift of prophecy was given to the Old Testament prophets, as Peter talks about how they were moved by the Holy Spirit and recorded the words that the Lord told them to record for posterity. That was inspiration. Those prophets were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so the very words were actually chosen by the Holy Spirit. And once again, versions and things like that, it's important for us to remember that inspiration was limited to the original autographs. And so somebody might ask, well, how can we be sure we have the Word of God today? God not only assured us of the fact that His Word was inspired, but He also guaranteed transmission of that Word. But they're two separate issues that people tend to gloss and mix together. And if you do that, you're going to end up in a great deal of confusion. But that having been said now, this business of prophecy here in the church is foretelling. Now, Paul actually did foretell, because he was a prophet sometimes in the Old Testament sense, as John the Baptist was considered also a prophet. But those now that we see that come on later, like Apollos and others, Barnabas, these were foretellers of the Word of God.
What about the Apostle John in the book of Revelation?
I think there's an element of both things there, because when you look at the book of Revelation, that's prophetic. But when you look at the Gospel of John, he's both recording the things that Jesus said and did, but with a very deep spiritual insight, rather than just recording the outward things that he did. He actually records the reasons that he did it and draws us into a closer spiritual relationship. So you could say that there are elements of both things in John's gospel and also in John's epistles. Okay, so let's press on then into verse number 7. Or he that teacheth on teaching. And teaching, of course, here is didaskalos. I think I brought that out. And that is one who instructs in doctrines or precepts of the scriptures. And did I bring to those, to your attention last time, the idea that that very same word is used of false teachers? Okay, if I didn't, then I think we probably head out to look at this a little bit closer, because I think that is right where I stopped with prophecy. So let's talk about teaching then. The Greek word is didaskalos, and as I said a moment ago, it's one that instructs in doctrinal matters or precepts in the scriptures. And so let's compare scripture with scripture, as our custom is, and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's always good to compare scripture with scripture to see how these things are actually used in their outworking. Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at verse number 23, since we have an example here of our Lord going about teaching. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So we can see that this teaching that Jesus did drew a huge and very wide audience. Now, why was that? Well, you would look at this and say, well, surely the reason that they accompanied with him is because he was curing physical disease. But do you think that the people might have understood, and especially his disciples who should have understood, that there was a deeper meaning here? Because what is the real disease that affects this broad spectrum of people that we see mentioned in this passage of Scripture?
Well, sin, really.
Sin, yes, absolutely. Sin was the cause of all manners of disease that's mentioned here. Sin is the sickness of the entire human race. And so when Jesus goes about healing all these sick people, and isn't it interesting that the Scripture says that he healed sick people from all of these different areas? We find Syria here, ancient enemies of the land of Israel. What do you suppose the disciples are thinking? And what about the Gadarene demoniacs in Decapolis? Is mentioned here, the 10 cities, a little cluster, a metroplex, if you will, of peoples from all over. This is a wonderful thing. But what did they really need? They needed Jesus. And so right here in verse 23, we see the real heart of the thing. It isn't the miracles here that we ought to have insight. Verse 23 again, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, first of all, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So what was he doing that really drew the people? If we look at this, the healings, the physical healings, were really sort of secondary. This crowd didn't get together just to see these healings. There was something a lot more than that. And of course, it's in verse 23. So what would you think that it is?
It's the teaching.
Do you think that people realize that sin is a sickness? And that because of the sin of the human race, all of the troubles that we see extant in the world come from that one root thing? Well, what does it say that Jesus was doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. What was he teaching? We know what he was teaching in the one at Nazareth because they tried to murder him. What did he teach?
Grace and truth.
Yes, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's true. But what got him so upset in the synagogue?
He taught as one having authority.
Yes, and he also taught what?
The kingdom?
He said that he was the Messiah. Yes, that's right. They weren't ready to accept that. Isn't that interesting? So they rejected that message, but what about all of these other people from Syria, from Decapolis? And notice there's some from Jerusalem and from beyond Jordan.
Surely, early on in his ministry, the apostles had to wonder what he was doing, wasting his time on non-Jews.
Of course they did, but what was it that drew these non-Jews? Because they may not have heard that he was healing all manner of sickness. They might have, but I don't think that was the draw. I think when you consider the teaching and preaching that Jesus was doing here, we might best back up a chapter into chapter 4. And I love reading this passage of Scripture every chance I get. Chapter 4 and verse number 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
You just wanted to segue your morning service into this.
Well,
we get to the light.
Don't you believe in syncretism? We won't bring in the Baha'is till later in the service.
I absolutely do.
Okay, moment of levity has passed. Here's what it is. Why did they want to come and hear this teaching? Why did they want to come and hear this preaching? Because verse number 16 in chapter 4 says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. How did they see that? It was through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. That's what showed them the light. It showed them the way of life. Can I segue some more?
The way, the truth, and okay. The life?
Yes. Why not? Since we're at it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's what it is. That's why they came together. And so we're told in the church that teaching is an important thing, and this gives an example of what it is and why it is to be done. Now, do you suppose there's more to it? Here, Jesus is seeing he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Is there more to it than that? Now, of course, in verse 23, is there more to it? Because now we have Paul.
Well yes.
There's a distinct difference here.
Because the kingdom is specifically for the Jews. Yet he's teaching to the Gentiles, and they're going to have a different gospel.
Yes, they are. And that's the gospel that Paul is talking about teaching in our scripture for tonight. But the fact remains that these people are coming together, even non-Jews, because there's a great light here, there's a great hope, there's a future. So teaching is very important. All right, let's look at something else. Matthew chapter 7, since we're right here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Verse number 28, chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. What's he been doing? He's been teaching. And then we get to the next verse. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So when it comes to teaching, what's another thing that we've just learned? The purpose of teaching is to show great light to people that are sitting in darkness, but it's got something else here, because a lot of people would kind of dance around the gospel. What did we talk about this morning in Sunday school that is so objectionable to the world? Teaching that no man comes to the Father but by him. The world objects to that teaching. When you're preaching and teaching the Word of God, you're doing it under the authority of God. You are His vice regent when you're doing this. What did Paul tell young Timothy? Let no man despise thee. What did God tell Moses? Have no fear of their faces. They're not going to like what you've got to say. Pharaoh's not going to like it a bit. But don't forget, Moses, you're speaking for me. You're speaking with my authority. And so when any one of us are teaching and preaching the gospel as an ambassador of Christ, and by the way, you can teach without having specifically this teaching gift. Paul told young Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. He didn't have the gift of evangelism, but he could do that work. And we can too as the ambassadors of Christ and as priests of the living God. And so when we're presenting the gospel to somebody, we don't have to sugarcoat it. Now, of course, you don't try to smack them upside the head with this. But what you have to do, well, they're going to think that you are. But you don't have to do it that way. You don't have to be objectionable. You don't have to be a curmudgeon to pull this off. But the thought is here is that when we teach, we're teaching under the authority of the Holy Spirit. As long as we're using the Word of God. Now, if you're going to teach some doctrine you've made up, that's not under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so if you end up getting stoned, well, I guess you know you were in Colorado. Revelation chapter 2, then, before we leave this particular thought. This ought to give us a boldness when we stop and think about it. Revelation chapter 2, and let's see here. False teachers. Verse number 20. Oh, Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Isn't it wonderful that he brought up the good things first? He always says that. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Wow. That same word teaching that's used in our scripture for tonight is used here, and it's used of this false teacher, Jezebel, who is a real historic character, as we know. But what is she doing? She's teaching false doctrines. Is she teaching it under the authority of God? Does she have a reason to worry? Yes, very much so. Very much so. She's teaching it on her own authority and on the authority of the prince and the power of the air. But who's really running this creation? Yes. When we teach, let's go back to our scripture for tonight. Romans chapter 12, then. Verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. And I've pulled out just a few here because there's some really great examples in other places in Scripture here, but each one of these things we'll find amplified in more details given in subsequent epistles. And I think you'll see that as we move forward here. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Well, I just picked out a few here for the sake of time, and I thought I'd touch on exhortation here, because that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word exhorteth there is pakaaleo, and it means to call upon or to summon or to encourage, or with the idea of consoling. The whole thought is this gift goes about expressing itself by strengthening the rest of the brethren. Peter was told to strengthen the rest of the brethren, wasn't he? Exhortation, it's very important Let's look at some examples of exhortation, since it is a gift of the Spirit. And of course, we would want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, once again, looking at exhortation. Now, once again, do you have to actually have this gift in order to be an exhorter? No, you don't. But if you have the gift, will you be much more effective at it? It's just like Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist, but he wouldn't be as effective as somebody that actually had the gift of evangelism, but we can still do it. What do they call this in the business world?
Multitasking. Cross-training.
Cross-training, sure. We've heard that term before. We cross-train members of the team. Cross-train. Why do we do that? Well, so that if the key person that's very gifted in doing that particular function is unable for some reason to do that function, others can step in as a stopgap, not do it as well, but at least make sure that it isn't left undone. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, then. And verse number 4. The Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How are they to be comforted?
An exhorter?
Yes. What is the Lord Jesus doing here? He's exhorting the people. He's encouraging the people. He's consoling the people. Do you suppose that these people needed that? Because you look at this as a beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. In what sense could that be a good thing?
Well, it would, in some cases, bring you into a stronger relationship with your Lord Jesus.
How would that work?
You would have a need.
Yes.
You would trust.
You're mourning because you have a need, because you're heartbroken over something. Some personal spiritual failing. Yes. That would bring about mourning. But what's the exhortation there? You will be comforted. Now, the Holy Spirit can directly give you comfort, and He does, and that's a wonderful thing. But isn't it also a wonderful thing that there are certain people in the body that have that particular gift of being able to come alongside and pour oil on troubled waters and to give comfort where comfort is needed? This is a beautiful thing. What do we usually find instead of exhortation? Judgment?
Discipline, judgment.
Yes, most people would tend to be judgmental because that's the flesh. But this is a spiritual gift where we can come alongside. And we're going to get down to showing mercy here in a little while too. And that's sort of coupled to this very idea. So let's go to Mark chapter, what did I got here? Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Examples of exhortation. Put my marker here so I can see where I'm at. Okay. Let's start in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people was gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. What's going on here? Do you see any exhortation
Well, I see a great.
Because we're bringing out another sense here. Remember the definition? If you look this word up in Strong's or whatever, it also means to summon. Not just to encourage and console, but also to summon or to call upon.
Well, that's definitely true here.
Yes, very much so. This draws out that sense of the matter. Now, who's doing the calling out here?
The person that died.
Yes, the ruler of the synagogue. There are two really interesting things when you look at this. What a desperate strait this poor man was in. First of all, he's the ruler of the synagogue. What have we learned about Jesus teaching in the synagogues?
Too much truth.
Exactly. There was real problems that arose with the chief priests and the Pharisees and that whole lot, the ones that ran the synagogues ordinarily. And so here's Jairus now, and he's the ruler of the synagogue. And he goes to Jesus, and the second thing here is this isn't a son, this is a daughter. Now, knowing what we know about the economy of the Jewish social scene, what do we immediately discover here?
He actually loved his daughter.
Oh, he loved his daughter very much. She must have been extremely precious to him in order for him to put himself into this position as the ruler of the synagogue to go and summon the Lord Jesus and exhort him to come. There's exhortation here, too. Look at verse 23, and he besought him greatly. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And what happens? And Jesus went with him. Now, when you stop and think and put this over and against the centurion and his servant, what's the great difference?
Faith.
The amount of faith.
Here's a Gentile dog, part of an occupying army, that has a servant that's so precious to him that he is willing to go to Jesus and humble himself before Jesus and says, you don't even have to come. All you would have to do is just say the word. This is an exhortation too. But there's greater faith. What a thing here to call upon, to summon. So if we were to exercise this gift then, because we're using this in the context of the body of Christ, how might it manifest itself?
Inviting other people to come to church?
Yeah, there's a little too much of that. Now, if you want to invite them to come to church, that's fine. But what should you do first?
Come to Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Because if they come to Christ and then they come in here, I don't need to waste everybody else's time preaching a gospel message. I would do that, but I would rather have them come in as a new Christian and start teaching them the Word of God. We're supposed to go out there, but is there an exhortation? What are you hoping that they will do? You're hoping that they will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's that word. That's their exhortation. That's what this guy is doing. But what else? Yes. Ordinarily, if people are looking for Christ, is it because they just woke up one morning and got done counting out their money and balancing their huge bank accounts? And it suddenly occurs to them, man, I'm lost and undone. Or does it come about some other way? It usually comes about some other way. They have a pressing, a dire need in their life. They need God. Now Now we can turn the exhortation the other way, can't we? And give them comfort in the situation that they are in. We'll get to showing mercy a little bit later on. See how these gifts are all connected together? They're all functions of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit, I should say. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 then. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, let's start in verse number 12. Paul is now here exhorting the Jews. And what does he say? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another. There the very word is used. Daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. What's he doing here? This is an encouragement. That's that other word that's part of the definition. Pardon? Go ahead.
It's an encouragement, but, you know, there's a warning there at the end that says, sometimes exhortation, sometimes in order to build somebody up, you have to give them news that people don't really want to hear.
Absolutely.
And so it's saying when that comes down, take it the right way.
Yes, that's precisely what's being said. And it's to be done immediately, today, while it is called today. So if we as members of the body of Christ see that there's a need of exhortation in some way, should we put it off till tomorrow? No, it's an urgent matter. The king's business requireth haste. So let's go back to our scripture. And we're spending some time here because in subsequent epistles, these are drawn out and they're very important things. And so what Paul is teaching here in Romans in chapter 12 is really a sort of a seed plot of these different gifts that are given to the church. Well, let's take the next one. He that showeth mercy in verse number 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, that's interesting. That word there, showeth mercy, means to have mercy or compassion on the afflicted or the wretched. Now, when we think back into the previous three chapters where we talked about what about Israel, since God, we learned there, could not deal with the nation of Israel on the basis of his righteousness, and of course, the first part of the book of Romans, when we were using the survey method, you'll remember back to that, we were looking for landmarks. And the great landmark there was always the righteousness of God, expressed in different ways, but the righteousness of God. And so, was God able to deal in righteousness with the nation of Israel? No, he wasn't, because they broke his covenant in every particular. And so, what did he do then when he wasn't able to deal on that basis and would have had to have given them over to judgment? He showed mercy. So we're not terribly surprised that that should have some function in the church then. The showing of mercy. And isn't it interesting that this business of showing mercy is to be done with cheerfulness? I think that says a whole lot more about the shower of mercy than it does the recipient of mercy. But we'll get to that. In its due time. for now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Isn't it amazing how much we're finding in Matthew chapter 5? You don't suppose the Lord would tell us to do things and gift us to do things that he wouldn't do, do you? Back to the Beatitudes. This time, verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This almost sounds like a reciprocal arrangement, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful. Now, when you stop and think about it, you would think that being merciful is a great blessing, so why would you have to say blessed are the merciful? They're already blessed.
First thing I thought of when I saw that was, I'm so, probably a reason the Holy Spirit didn't give that one to me, because I don't know if I would be able to be cheerful about it.
No, but we all have to be merciful, even if that isn't our particular gift.
I know, it sure seems harder. To me, it seems like that's one of the harder ones to be involved with.
For you, for some of us, not so much.
Oh, okay.
I'm not talking about me. I said for some of us.
Maybe for May.
Yes, I think that is, yeah, that's a very, very good assessment right there. So it seems like a conundrum, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful. Why would the Lord say, blessed are the merciful? And that's why I brought up that business of cheerfulness. Because that word cheerfulness there, it means to do it honestly with an open heart without hypocrisy. Very much the same as giving with simplicity. Now, here's where the rub comes in. The scripture says, judge not that you be not judged. Does it not?
It does.
Now, of course, you've got to understand that this stuff is for the millennial kingdom, because the Lord is preaching the gospel of the kingdom here. Nonetheless, when it comes down to the church, and we think about judge not that we be not judged, what's the problem there?
Well, we've already been judged.
Yes, we've already been judged, but we're talking about what we do. Would this be a normal condition of the man in the flesh? Isn't it interesting that Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 points out the very fact that if you are looking for some fault in another person, you're looking in the wrong place because you have the same faults? It's the old business about the mote in the eye. The reason that this is difficult is because in our flesh, we want to judge other people for doing exactly the same things that we're doing. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's why the scripture says to do it with cheerfulness. Now, that's going to require the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it was prescient that Rod would have said, well, this is one of the harder ones. Not if you have the gift. But it still shows us that there's a failing in our own selves.
Well, and here we read that the merciful will give mercy, and it seems like there is a deal of empathy involved where you're able to show mercy because you were given mercy. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a circular situation, I think.
A reciprocal situation, yeah, it really is. They shall obtain mercy. Now, we've obtained mercy whether or not we're merciful. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This is wonderful when you stop and think about it.
I mean, we've looked at the scripture where
if God judged us according to the way that we would judge us, would there be a difference in the outcome? It would be huge. And yet, one of the functions that is carried out in the body of Christ is to be merciful. I'm sure you've heard that old saying that the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded.
In the back.
Usually. Usually. That's kind of a sad state of affairs, isn't it? Wow. Maybe the church really needs this gift. What if you had a body of believers and half of them had the teaching gift and the other had the giving gift, let's just say. But nobody had the gift of showing mercy. What would go wrong?
Well, it'd be pretty much what the church is.
That's why they call them the battling Baptists. Yeah, can you see the importance of this? We are one body, but if the members don't exercise their gifts, this problem arises in looking at some pastor or some leader as being the do-all, end-all for an entire group or a congregation. He's supposed to be everything to everybody. He doesn't have all those gifts. He doesn't have those abilities. Now, mercy? Duck soup for me. But I don't know.
I'm going to go with teaching. I don't know about mercy.
See, I'm being called into question. Those are fighting words. Don't expect any mercy out of me. You get the idea here. If we don't all exercise our gifts, there'll be some real sore spot in that little local congregation where there's going to be needs that can't be ministered to because there isn't anybody there to do it. Or if there is somebody there to do it, they've been taught that they're just supposed to sit in the pew and listen to somebody else preach the word to them, and they put some money in the offering plate and they go home and feel good about themselves. That's churchianity. That's not the church. But we're out of time for tonight.